This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And in this chapter, we're looking at how this church in Thessalonica grew. And keep in mind, this was a young church. Paul was only able to spend 3 Sabbaths there teaching them, maybe 21 days or so. And keep in mind that it was not a 15-minute teaching or even an hour. He probably spent several hours a day teaching them the things of God. It wasn't fluff. It was the deep things of God. And we opened up this chapter and saw that leadership is being faithful. And that's really our focus here in chapter 2. How the church grew was through godly leadership. And leadership should be faithful. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. And I think for us as Christians, we tend to put so much pressure on ourselves to accomplish this and accomplish that. And all the Lord wants from us is to be faithful in what He has entrusted to us. And I realize that may seem strange because we're always goal-oriented. I mean, ask my wife. That's kind of my focus in life, is finishing this goal and that goal. But keep in mind, God is going to bring forth the fruit in what we're doing. If we accomplish it on our own, then it's human efforts. And I'm not saying we're not to work, not to serve the Lord, but the outcome is in His hands. And He will accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And I like that because it's what's best. And we looked at several points in regards to faithfulness and leadership. And again, we're all leaders in one respect or another. Yes, leaders within the church, leaders maybe at work, leaders in our homes, leaders at school, leaders at this and that, in our neighborhoods and so on. So we're all leaders. And we saw that, yeah, there were disappointments when we lead. Absolutely. Paul talked about suffering. He talked about truthfulness in the work we do and the words we say. We're not to bend to the pressure of man, but to submit to the will of God. And we're to teach in such a way that we are not to tickle the ears of people, but allow God's word to convict their hearts. Don't water down God's word to make people comfortable in the way that they're living. Faithfulness in leadership. Well, last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul likened himself to a mother watching over her children. And he was strong with them, and yet he was gentle with them, helping them to grow, to mature in the Lord. And, yeah, leadership is gentle. And, you know, today, I don't know why this is happening, but we are so sensitive today. You know, someone says hi to us, and we're like, what do you mean by that? I just said hi. I don't know. I'm just, you know, and we're so sensitive. We overreact to so much stuff. And then we need our quiet place. I need to just get alone, quiet place. I need my safety zone. You know what? The world's a battlefield out there. Our safety zone is coming together, worshiping the Lord, praising Him as a body of believers. And then we go back out into the world. We go back out into the battle. And so, yeah, Paul was strong with them, and yet he was also gentle with them. Well, this morning, as we look at verses 9 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see that leadership is also being concerned. And here, Paul's painting the picture of a father watching over his children. He's concerned. He wants them to grow. And he's admonishing them to walk worthy of the high calling by which they have been called. And it's not easy. You see, many times children don't want to listen to what they're being told, and the end result could be devastating in their lives. You know, we don't discipline or train up our children to harm them. We want good in their lives. We want them to mature and be good men or women. And that's the same is true with our Heavenly Father, isn't it? When He tells us things, He's not trying to be some cosmic killjoy. I'm just going to ruin all your fun today, Joe. No, He's trying to help us. So when He's telling us different things, we need to listen. We need to be obedient. This is a true story about Reginald Lewis. Probably not many people even remember who he was. But you may know him as Reggie Lewis. He was 6'7" tall, weighing about 195 pounds. A lot like me, a basketball player. Yeah. All right, maybe not 6 feet, but in college he was a starter at Northeastern University in Boston, and he averaged 22.2 points per game. That's really good. And he was chosen in the first round of the 1987 NBA draft by the Boston Celtics. What a team to be drafted to. And, yeah, things kind of started out slow for Reggie. He missed a good part of his rookie season with an injury. But the next 2 seasons, he found himself as a backup player, but played an average of over 30 minutes per game. And he was very quick. He could drive to the basket. He had a good outside shot. In the 1990-91 season, Larry Bird was injured and was unable to play most of the season. And that allowed Reggie to start most of the season. And when Larry Bird retired in 1992, Reggie Lewis was named the team captain. And now as a starter in the NBA, he averaged 20.8 points per game in both the 91-92 and 92-93 seasons. That's great. Then in the first game of the 1993 playoffs, Reggie Lewis collapsed and had to be taken to the hospital. And the doctors who were working on Reggie as they examined him, they determined that Reggie Lewis could no longer play basketball. Why? It was too dangerous for him. He had a heart condition. And this team of doctors who came to this conclusion were not trying to prevent Reggie from doing what he loved, playing basketball. What were they trying to do? Save his life. And to put it mildly, Reggie was displeased with what these doctors told him. I can understand that. And so he not only changed doctors, but he also left the hospital where he was going to be treated for this condition. And he found a doctor who told him what he wanted to hear, that his heart was healthy and that he could begin training once again under medical supervision, of course. Reggie Lewis was 27 years old, and when he was involved in an unsupervised workout, his heart stopped and Reggie Lewis died. He found a doctor to tell him what he wanted to hear, but it cost him his life because it was not based in truth. What did it do? It tickled his ears. It made him happy. But the end result was, he was dead. And that's a sad and tragic story. Why? Because he didn't have to lose his life. If he had listened to his doctors, what they told him, he still might be alive. But he chose to ignore what the doctor said and found doctors who told him what he wanted to hear. And he ends up dying. We see this in Christianity today. You see, in the world of Christianity today, we see people who are having their ears tickled with false doctrine. Instead of the leaders in the church warning them, instead of pastors being a spiritual father to them, they're teaching these things to them that are not true. Oh, there's some truths in it, but the lies will kill you because they're poison. It was interesting because when Pastor Benjamin was here from the Ukraine sharing on grace, we took him out to lunch afterwards, and we're talking with his wife, and she said, not when I was saved. She didn't use the word saved. She says, when I repented. I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? We don't use that word today. We don't like to use that word, because if I have to say I repented, that means I've done something wrong. I need to change. I need to do an about face. So we use the word saved, and everyone, you know, what, 85, 95% of Americans think they're saved, that they're Christians. Crazy. There's no way that's even possible when I look at the immorality that's going on in this nation. And if 95% or even 85% of Americans were Christians, do you think Hollywood would even be in existence? No! We are the number one exporter of pornography in the world. Do you think that would be happening if 85% of Americans are Christians? Absolutely not. And so people have had their ears tickled and they think they're saved, and they're not. Why? Because they have not repented of their sins and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of their life. You see, why do I need a Savior if I'm not a sinner? Why do I need to repent if I'm not a sinner? I don't. But Jesus will make your life wonderful. He'll make everything happy for you. You know, I'm so thankful for my Savior, Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, it's got a lot harder after I got saved. But now I have someone I can rest in. I can lay my cares at his feet because he cares for me. You see, I guess I should say too, when I repented, that's when salvation begins, when I come to the Savior. So no more tickling ears. Let's get the truth of God found in the Word of God to the hearts of the people. You see, leadership should be concerned for the people that God has entrusted to them. And be that their spouse, their child, their children, their friends, or people within the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as Paul sees himself as a spiritual father who is concerned with the well-being, the spiritual growth of these believers in Thessalonica. So with that as our background, let's pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study His Word. Paul said, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." And Paul is saying, look, I was like a father to you guys. I wasn't a burden to you. You know, a father does not depend on his children to pay the bills, get a job, make the decisions in the house. The father does that. And Paul is speaking of how he didn't look to them, these believers, in Thessalonica to support him, to support his ministry. Now keep in mind, it wasn't that Paul didn't have the right for them to support him. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, why then did he not receive wages here in Thessalonica? Well, we don't know for sure, but he didn't want to be a burden to them. You know, maybe they were fairly poor and couldn't afford to support the work. We don't know the reason, but Paul wanted them to see his example that he was setting before them. A father who's concerned for their well-being and is doing everything to help them to grow. You know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked hard. We're told that they labored and toiled for these believers, laboring night and day. And the idea was not only supporting themselves, but teaching them with the rest of the time. One writer said Paul means by the phrase night and day that he started work before dawn. The usage is regular and frequent. He no doubt began so early in order to be able to devote some part of the day to preaching. Absolutely. You know, they probably worked most of them during the daytime. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked when they worked, and when they were off at night, he taught them. And they put their lives on the line to see these believers grow to minister to the body of Christ. They labored. They agonized. They were in pain day and night because they loved these new believers so much that they were willing to sacrifice their lives for them. And Paul said, you know, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. In other words, look at our lives, guys. Look how we lived among you. Look how we worked among you. Look how we served you. You have nothing against us. Paul's not boasting here. Paul was showing these believers, this is how we live, and this is how you need to live as well. Servants of God. And as we follow the Lord's example of being a servant to all, that should minister to those that we are leading or those who we are over. People shouldn't really have or be able to accuse us of wrongdoing. Are we going to blow it? Absolutely we'll blow it. But we need to deal with those issues. And keep in mind that Thessalonica was not a good moral city. You know, we go, oh man, we're living in different times, man. Look at how immoral this world is today. Well, yeah, but, you know, Thessalonica wasn't, you know, they were very immoral, very wicked. They had many, many gods they worshiped. So, these Thessalonians were brought up contrary to the ways of Christianity. And now all of a sudden their lives have turned around. They repented, 180 degree turn. They were moving away from God, now they're moving towards God. And Paul's saying, you know, here is my example to follow. And, you know, make no mistake about it. Don't children mimic their parents? I mean, it's fun sometimes to watch them. You know exactly what the parent's doing. You see the little girl with her doll. I told you one more time and you're going to bed. You know pretty much how that family runs things, right? When I was, you know, younger, my kids were very small. You know, I'd be out cutting the grass and what would they be doing? They'd be with their little lawnmower and you'd see them there. They would pretend to take the cord and pull their little lawnmower string and get the engine going, and then they'd follow back and forth following us. They were mimicking us. Now, they also mimic bad things that we do, don't they? You know, they know, they pick up everything. And so we as Christians need to be careful how we're living out our faith because people are watching us. You know, we desire to be blameless in our conduct before them so we can be an example. You know, you look at some of these ministries, Creflo Dollar, World Changers Church International, drives a Rolls Royce, lives in $1 million home in Atlanta, $2.5 million apartment in Manhattan, $2.5 million apartment. Oh my gosh. You know, doesn't release a salary information. Benny Hinn, in 1997, he admitted to making between $500,000 and $1 million per year. And, you know, I'll give you one more. Joel Osteen from Lakewood Church. He stopped taking his $200,000 salary several years ago, but he makes tens of millions off his numerous books. They live on a $10.5 million 17,000 square foot mansion. I couldn't even heat it. I guess they live in Texas, so air condition it. I don't know. You know, people are looking how we live out our faith, aren't they? How we live, what we say, what we do. And it's important that even, you know, Christians and non-Christians watch us. Non-Christians go, oh, yeah, you call yourself a Christian. Look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. We need to be careful. But also Christians can be encouraged or discouraged by our behavior. And we need to be careful. You know, Paul said he preached to them the gospel of God. How often is that being spoken of today? What is the gospel of God? Repent, right? And receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe in Him. Believe is not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. No, believe is an actual change in your life. Belief is manifested in the things you do and say. It's the evidence. And Paul's going to tell these guys, you know, guys, I want you to have a walk that's worthy of the high calling by which you've been called. You've seen our examples. You saw what we were doing, how we were walking in our Christian faith. I want you to do the same. And that's what, you know, Paul's going to deal with now. Look at verse 11 here in 1 Thessalonians 2. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice this role of the father. Children, I want you to do what's right. When you go to your friend's house, the things you do and say reflect upon me. How true that is. You know, I don't know why it is. I'm kind of glad. When my kids were growing up, you know, and they were at staying overnight at somebody's house or they went over for dinner, and the parents would say, oh, man, you have the nicest kids. They cleaned the table. They did this. I'm like, you're talking about my kids? Because it's completely different in my... Well, yeah, it's always different in your own house, but it's nice to see that the lessons you're showing them, they're actually living out when they go other places. And as we go out into the world, the things we do, the things we say, not only reflect upon us, but who else? Our Father in heaven. Because we're His representatives. So Paul's saying, I want you guys to walk worthy of the high calling by which you've been called. You know, Paul frequently does this in his letters, where he talks about doctrine. And then he breaks off, and all of a sudden now, this is the application. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is how you need to live out your faith. You know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he spends with doctrine. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. In other words, because of all that God has given you, all the blessings He's bestowed upon you, which He was talking about in those first three chapters, walk worthy of that high calling by which you've been called. Live out your faith. And we see that, you know, we've been through Ephesians. We went in depth on Sunday mornings through Ephesians, and we saw that believers are to walk in unity with other believers, putting off that old man, putting on the new man, putting on Christ, not grieving the Holy Spirit by being bitter and angry and so on. Being kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving others just as Christ has forgiven you. He speaks of walking as children of light and not children of darkness, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he speaks about relationships, you know, a husband and a wife, parents and children, employees and employers. And he concludes showing us that there's a battle going on, and he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the schemings of the devil. And what does he want to do? He wants to destroy relationships in our lives. And he does a great job because we don't put on that whole armor. And again, it's just living what you say you believe, not just information, but the application. In Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters speaking about all they have in Christ, the doctrine. Very important. But then in chapter 12 and through the rest of the book or letter, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you may be thinking, well, yeah, he doesn't say anything about walking there in Romans. Well, it does. You see, our life is a complete sacrifice unto God, given to him to be used by him. And then, don't be conformed to this world, or we are not to walk according to the things of this world, the philosophies of this world. We are to be transformed by God as we renew our minds in the Word of God, and thus we walk accordingly. And isn't it interesting? I mean, look at Christianity today. We want to be just like the world in what we do and what we say. How does that influence anyone? You see, it doesn't. We don't accept sin. Well, you know, I guess everyone's doing it, so it should be okay now. No. And Paul even digs even deeper in Romans. I mean, it's a tough walk because, you know, he talks about those in authority over us at work or government, that we are to be in submission to them, that we are to respect those who are in authority over us. Doesn't say that you agree with everything that they're doing, but you respect the office. We're to love our neighbors, use our Christian liberty to help people, not hurt people. And again, we're not going to be perfect, but boy, man, we should be so different. And sometimes our difference does irritate people. Sometimes our difference convicts people. They see our lives are changed. They see that we actually are living what we say we believe. Too many Christians, you know, say, oh, you know, you've got to do this and this, 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 and this. And these non-Christians look at their lives and go, he's telling me to behave like this. Look at him. It's meaningless. They're empty words. And here in Thessalonians, Paul wants to give them this beautiful picture of them being under the watchful eye of a father who loves them and is just watching out for his children, caring for them. And he says here in verse 11, he uses the word exhort, parakleo in the Greek. It's a word that is used of the Holy Spirit to call alongside. And how true that is. Isn't that true of a father? He comes alongside his child to what? To guide them, to protect them, to watch over them, help them to grow. And that's one of the huge problems in our society today. Fathers are gone. More than 20 million children live in a home without a physical presence of a father. And millions more have dads who are physically present, but they're emotionally absent. They're just living the house. If this was a disease, it would be an epidemic. That's how bad it is. 57.6% of black children, 31.2% of Hispanic children, 20.7% of white children are living absent their biological fathers. You think that's a problem? I do. We're seeing the ramifications of that today. And as much as we see this in the world, I think we also see it in the church. We see pastors who get up and teach, and then after the amen, they're gone. The pastors are nowhere to be found. You know, they just leave because, you know, they've got the side door to get out of. I don't. I have to go through all you guys. It's hard, man. But they're not ministering to people. They're not talking with people. They're just not there. And they forget that a pastor is a servant. He's a bond slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm no different than any of you. And pastors should be there meeting people, sharing with people, praying with people. You know, as a pastor, I love when people stick around in fellowship after church. Because that's what it's about. Coming alongside each other, helping each other grow in the Lord, mature in the Lord. And when we negate that, we're not only hurting ourselves, we're hurting others. Paul took the time to come alongside these believers and help them to grow. And I'll tell you what, Satan is so good at this, guys. Because you're going through a really tough time. And you get up, it's Sunday morning, you get up to go to church, and you're like, you know what? I just can't. I just don't want to go. I don't want to be around anyone. Why? You need to be around people. You need people to come alongside you and pray for you and encourage you. The devil loves to separate. Again, watch National Geographic and watch the little antelope out in the field. And who does the lion go after? The bozo who's all by himself. Who's not paying attention? But together, they're strength. And boy, I'll tell you, you know, when my kids were young and we were going through some really tough times with them, and it wasn't 6 months or a year, it was a long time, several years. There were times I just wanted, Lord, I just got done with work. Now I need to teach a church. I'm just overwhelmed. I can't do it. And the Lord never let me get away with that. Because you know what? By the time I was done teaching, I was just refreshed. I don't know how it works. I don't understand it. You know, physically speaking, I should even be more tired, more exhausted, more whatever. But no, because you guys are there. You're come alongside. You encourage. The Word of God builds us up, encourages us. And He not only encouraged them, came alongside and encouraged them, but He comforted them as well. Now think about it. We do fail in this area a lot of times. When people blow it, when they stumble and sin, when people do something that's wrong, when difficult times come our way, we have an illness that's serious, marriage problems or problems with your children. Do you really want to hear, "I told you so"? I mean, who wants to hear that? Nobody. That's not comforting. That's not encouraging people. It's kind of like Job's comforters, right? Those guys were miserable comforters, and that's not my opinion. That's what Job said. We don't condemn them or put them down. Is it possible that they do deserve what they're getting? It is possible. But let me ask you this. Does God give you everything you deserve? No. Thank you, Lord, right? Thank you, Lord. So as His representative, aren't we supposed to be there to help people? I'm not saying you don't, you know, condone someone who's living in sin. You correct them in love with the idea of restoration, not destruction. We love to put down and destroy because it's easier. But no. I mean, think about it. Your kid's playing baseball. You know, he's 12 years old or so. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. Two outs for the other team, and you're leading by two runs. The bases are loaded. The batter's count is 3 balls, 2 strikes. Next pitch is either going to be a ball, he walks, strike, he's out, or he's going to hit it, right? And here comes the pitch. He hits the ball to the outfield. And guess who's playing there? Your son. And here he goes. You know, he's going for it. And it hits his glove and falls to the ground. What do you do after the game? Loser. Look what you did. No. Is it a teachable moment? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you explain to him, have you ever watched a Major League Baseball game? And see, these guys that are getting paid millions of dollars and the ball hit their glove and fall out, they're professionals. You're not. You learn. You grow. You mature. You encourage them, not discourage. You build them up. You don't destroy them. And that's what we should do. And yes, there are times as a father you have to be firm. But again, always to teach them and encourage them to go on, to grow, to mature, to make the right decisions. And let's face it, I mean, children face many obstacles in life and they need to be encouraged, even in their failures, to learn lessons of faith. That's something that our society has taken away today. Everybody wins. Everyone gets a trophy. Barry was saying that he was at the car show, got a participation trophy because he was walking around. You know, I don't know. I don't even know what that means. But you know what? Are we going to fail in life? Yes. Are we going to make mistakes? Yes. But if every time we're told, oh, it's okay, everything's fine, that we're not helping them to grow, you don't get rewarded for failing. You learn, and there is the reward. I made the mistake. Why? When I was playing sports, when I ran, I always tried to learn from my mistakes. I ran in a race a couple months ago or a month ago, and I started out way too fast, and I paid the penalty. I was trying to keep up with the big dogs, you know, and I'm just a little dog. And I learned, you know, yeah, I want to go that fast, but I'm not in shape to go that fast. So in my failure, I learned what I needed to do for my next race. You learn from your mistakes. That's a good thing. As Christians, do we make mistakes? Absolutely we do. And we need to learn from them. And it's always good to have a brother or sister who's there to say, hey, you know what? You probably shouldn't have said that. You probably shouldn't have done that. And this is why. With the idea of them loving you, encouraging you. We're not to be the Holy Spirit, guys. Please do not go around and be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Because if you want to do that, you're going to have to live with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and every time they do something wrong, I go, oh, that was wrong, that was wrong. No, the Holy Spirit's pretty good at doing that, but God will also use us when we're involved in a situation and we see them say something or do something that may not be appropriate. And you don't call them out necessarily on it in front of everyone. you take them aside and go, hey, you know, that wasn't right, and this is why, and you probably need to deal with that. Help them to grow. And that was Paul here. He's just loving them as a father. He exhorted them, came alongside them to help them to grow, mature in the faith. He comforted them or encouraged them to continue on in the faith as well. And he charged them or corrected them in their errors so they may be restored. And the outcome, verse 12, that you may walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Living Bible puts verse 12 like this, that your daily lives should not embarrass God, but bring joy to him who invited you into his kingdom to share his glory. Yeah. You know, God loves us so much. He's so gracious and merciful. He is always working in our lives. He doesn't give up. You know, how many of you have ever given up on a project going, you know what, I just can't do this project anymore. I tried, I can't do it. We probably all have. God doesn't do that. He doesn't go, you know, Joe, man, you are one tough case, and I pretty much had it up to here. We're done. No, Paul said that the God who began a good work in you will complete it. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and merciful. And may we have that same attitude towards others. Now, here's the thing. What was this exhorting, comforting, charging all based upon? Not a program or some book. I realize that may offend people, but so be it. Look at verse 13 and you'll see what I mean. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is also effectively works in you who believe. So here's what made this group of believers so strong, so healthy. They not only received or heard the word of God, but they believed or welcomed the word of God into their lives. It sank deep down into their heart. It became part of them. You know, for almost 22 years now, I've been teaching the word of God. And my prayer has been, I don't want this just to be information. I want this to be life transformation. As you apply the things of God to your life, as you walk accordingly, that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the word of God would be opened up to you and you would respond accordingly. You would grow. Now, you know, yeah, we look at our nation, we look at people today, and it seems like they're not interested. People like information, new ideas, but when it comes to the things of God, applying the things of God to their lives, yeah, not too much. And with the age of computers in full swing, look at the wealth of information that are at our fingertips. And we tend to take a lot of this stuff in, we agree with what we like, and we toss out the rest. And I think a lot of people would wish there was a book, Christianity for Dummies. Nice and easy, right there. I don't have to really dig in. I don't have to do anything. There's no easy way to grow in the Lord. It's just the way it is. Why? Because God is going to test your faith. And Satan is going to try and tempt you to sin. That's how we grow, guys. We learn lessons of faith. The same situation, God is testing, Satan is tempting. What are we going to do? Who are we going to listen to? And that's where our faith grows. If we obey God, there are those blessings. If we don't obey God, if we listen to Satan, yeah, then not so much. And in Paul's day, it wasn't much different. They loved knowledge. They loved information. They loved to hear new things, but they didn't necessarily agree with it or apply it to their lives. It's just information. Did you know that about 75% of Americans say there is no such thing as absolute truth? That different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct? That would be like me saying, 2 + 2 = 5. You can't tell me I'm wrong. There's no absolutes. Well, of course there's absolutes in math. Well, there's absolutes in truth as well. No, there isn't. All right, if you doubt that, I want to take you to the top of the Sears Tower. And I want you to take a walk off. Because since there's no absolute truth, that means if you walk off of there, just because of gravity, which is an absolute truth, you don't believe in absolute truth, so you must not believe in gravity. See what happens. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Oh, so there are absolute truths out there. Absolutely. There's a student from Southern Illinois University who was asked if Hitler was wrong, if he was evil in what he did. This is not difficult, is it? He killed over 6 million Jews besides many, many other people. And her response is really scary because many today feel the same way she does. She said, actually, Hitler acted on his innermost beliefs. He was true to himself, And in that sense, I think you could say Hitler was a better person than most of us are. Do you see that mentality, though, today? It's growing by leaps and bounds. He was a better person because he killed millions of people because he felt he was doing the right thing. That means anyone could do whatever they want, and it's okay. And do we see that today? Absolutely. We flaunt sin, and we say that, you know, abstinence before marriage is wrong. We say abortion is wrong. We say, why? This is what God has said. See, we can't decide right from wrong anymore. We can't judge between good or evil. As long as you're acting on your own beliefs, as long as you're true to yourself, then you're a good person. That's twisted. And when it comes to our religious beliefs, we take that same bizarre mentality and apply it. And we come up with our own religious ideas that satisfy us. We bring programs into the church that are secular. Now, I was looking at this one program. It's a Trek program. And what was interesting, it's a totally secular program. It's a totally secular program. And I think out of all the people that are listed on their webpage, one, she was a Baptist minister, I believe, or something. But there was nothing about their faith. It was a secular program that they then incorporated Christian scriptures, verses, to make it Christian. That's not how it works. That's not how any of it works. It's not Christian. You know, why add a few scriptures to something that's not Christian when you could just read the Bible? I mean, I'm sorry. I've said this before. I am a simpleton. It's the Word of God. Genesis to Revelation. The Thessalonians believed in absolute truth. The absolute truth of God's Word. Jesus said, sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your Word is truth. Now, you could believe that or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact of the matter that the Word of God is truth. It's not some of it or part of it, all of it. And first of all, they received the Word. They believed or welcomed the Word. Wonderful. They were open to what God was saying to them as the Word of God was shared. And specifically, the gospel message to bring them into the faith. You have to be open to what God is saying to you. We have to have ears that are open, that are listening. Because that's how God brings us to faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's how we grow. The Word of God opened up to the Spirit of God that is then applied to our lives. Remember, as Paul, Silas, and Timothy shared with the people of Thessalonica the words of God, they received it into their lives. They weren't hard. They were open. And Acts 17:4 says, some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They were saved. They were open to what God was doing. And, you know, Paul did not give him worldly wisdom or his ideas. That phrase, the word of God which you heard from us, can read, a word heard from us out from God. God breathed the word of God, not the wisdom of man. And they welcomed it. Inward welcome of the message into their lives. Spurgeon claimed that 98% of the people he met, including the criminals he visited in England's prisons, told him that they believed the Bible to be true. This is back in his day, okay? But the vast majority had never made a personal, life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ. For them, believe was not an active verb. He also said, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. Absolutely. I mean, if you were, and what we've done today many times is we edit the Word of God. We take things out that we don't like. But we keep the things that we do. And you listen to some, and that, you know, what's taken out? Judgment, right? We take the judgment out, but we keep all the blessings. Well, that's nice. But if that's the God you're worshiping, that He's made mistakes in His Word, how great of a God is He? You see, you don't get to edit God's Word because it is God's Word. And until you create the heavens and the earth and all life, you have no voice in the matter. I'm sorry. That's just the reality. If you could create something out of absolutely nothing, not even the elements, go for it. But until then, God's word is truth. That's what these believers held on to. That's what Paul taught them. And it truly affected their lives. Look at verse 14. For you, brother, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You know, when they came to saving faith, when they repented of their sins and came to Jesus, the unbelievers came against them, and just as the church in Judea was suffering persecution, so were they. You think, man, this is a young church. How could they suffer like that? Because they received and believed the Word of God. Their faith was real. You're not going to die for something you don't believe in. You die for something you believe in, and that's what happened to many, many Christians during this period of time. What God had done on the inside of them overflowed outwardly. And the things they did, they said. What we try to do is we do cosmetic fix-ups, right? We try to do plastic surgery on people. I'm just going to fix you outside. Do this. Don't do that. God says, no, 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 no. Have you ever seen plastic surgery? It goes bad after a while, you know? God says, I'm going to work on the inside. And what God does in the heart, it flows in our actions and our words. That's a wonderful thing. And for this persecution, Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might. Again, we all like to be liked. We don't want people to dislike us or to hate us. But when you are standing up for righteousness, they're not going to like you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Don't be surprised when it happens, because it will. And I think as you know, the days get darker out there, I think the persecution is going to increase. Not from just outside the church, but within the church itself. Because we are standing up for the things of God, the Word of God. And how many churches have compromised what they believe? Homosexuality, they've got homosexuals serving from the pulpit. They see nothing wrong with gay marriage. They see nothing wrong with abortion. They see nothing wrong with this sin or that sin. They pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. So who's going to come against us? The church. Look at what's going on with the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church, how they're coming together. Who are going to be the troublemakers? I'm looking at you guys, okay? Because Roman Catholicism does not believe in the same Jesus, guys. You have to understand that. Many would argue and say you are totally wrong. Let me ask you this. Does the Jesus of Roman Catholicism save you from all your sins? No, he doesn't. You must go to church. You must take in communion. You must do the sacraments. And even after all of that, you get to go to purgatory to atone for your own sins because Jesus did not pay for them all. And yes, you could get family members to light some candles so you can get out of purgatory sooner, but good luck with that one. Now they just got little switches. They're not even real candles that they light. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus, when he hung on the cross of Calvary, before he gave up his spirit, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." When he was taken up to glory, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? The priest never sat down because their work was never done. Why did our high priest sit down? Because the work was done. Do you see, it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel. But we're told in the Bible that there is coming together of a one world religion. Protestant church, Catholic church, Muslim church, all the churches are coming together. And that's exactly what this Pope is doing. We need to be aware of these things. The world is going to come against us because of that. Why can't you just sing Kumbaya and we all get together and join forces? Because of what the Bible says. It's not easy. And, you know, for this new church, these new believers and their faith, wow, is being tested with persecution big time. And they stood upon the Word of God. They trusted in the promises of God and their faith was real. And Paul wants them to know, hey, man, you know, your faith that's being tested, like the churches in Judea, man, you are imitating them. Keep going, man. Keep going. How important. So Paul, as a spiritual father to these new believers, is helping them to grow. He's helping them to mature in the faith. He wasn't a burden to them, but worked hard to support his ministry and to share with these believers. And you know, we have that saying. I don't know if people still use it, but when my kids were younger, it was used a lot. You know, do as I say, not as I do. Not us. Not Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Walk worthy of that high calling by which you were called. Live what you say you believe. Take in the word of God. Receive it. Believe it. And let it be manifested in your life. And because they saw, or because of the witness they saw, because of the truths of God's word, they can endure the persecution just like the rest of the believers were doing. Their faith was real. I look at these new converts in Muslim nations and how they're being put to death for their faith. And you think, man, these are new believers. How could they even do that? Because of where their faith was in. It was real. Islam is not they don't worship a God of love. They worship a God of hate, death, destruction. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound like someone else that brings about death and destruction to lives? Oh yeah, Satan. Oh yeah, exactly. And Jesus comes now to these Muslims who are devastated because of what Islam has done to their lives. And he's loving them, and they are receiving him. And they can die for what they believe because they know it's true. They have the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And for many, you know, you look at our nation today, and I'm not saying every single person is, you know, easily swayed and very sensitive to everything, you know, oh, you know, hurt my feelings or whatever. But we are living in a day where that idea is growing. I mean, I was talking with someone the other day, and I think it was, I can't remember anyway. They were telling me about the military. And, you know, when I think of the military, I think of Gomer Pyle and, you know. All right? I do. And, you know, just the sergeant is just in your face, you know, spits flying everywhere and just yelling and screaming, right? Now they get timeouts and stuff. They, you know, they can't yell. I'm like, you know what? When I'm being prepared for war, to go into battle, I don't want my ears tickled, man. I want to be ready. And that's in the church today. How many Christians even know what time it is on God's prophetic time clock? How many even care that Israel has become a nation and the Muslim nations as well as Russia are going to be coming down upon them? How many are even aware that's even going on? How many know about a one world government that's coming to pass? Although Donald Trump has kind of changed that a little bit right now, but it will because that's what God's word said. One world religion, we talked about it. Cashless society, we're seeing it happen. How many Christians are even aware of these things? You know what? I don't even want to be bothered with that. That's just too scary for me. It wasn't for these believers. Every chapter ends with the Lord's return. Young believers, every chapter is talking about the Lord's return. And he talks about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We should be excited. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't take that away from me. And I don't want to take it away from you because that's exciting. Oh, you're so, you know, focused on the heavenly things, you're no earthly good. Are you kidding me? You cannot be any earthly good until you are focused on the heavenly things. And I'm excited. That doesn't cause me to stop working. That causes me to work more, to get the gospel message out because I am so excited he could come back at any moment. And I don't want anyone to miss out on that. And so the gospel message has to go forward. I know if some of you remember the film, I didn't realize it was this old, but it was from 1999, The Matrix. Keanu Reeves was in it. It was a sci-fi movie where the world's been taken over by computers. I don't know if it's sci-fi anymore, but anyway. The computers themselves needed energy that comes from human bodies, so they keep a supply of genetically engineered humans in this permanently anesthetized state. And then they create an imaginary world for these comatose humans. It's called the Matrix. And people think that they're alive and conscious, going to work, living normal, everyday lives. But they're not. And the Matrix is the world that has been literally over everyone's eyes to blind them from the truth, a world that keeps them in bondage to acceptance of the ways things are. But here's the thing. There was a group of rebels who broke free of the Matrix. led by Morpheus, they lead a shadow life, committed to alternate reality and hunted by cyber cops. And they discover Keanu Reeves, whose name is Neo, the prophesied one who's going to break people free from the Matrix. And early in the film, we find Neo awakening to the truth. Part of the Matrix, the computer-created illusion he experiences, he has unexplainable doubts about the way things are. Doubts which act like a splinter in his mind, making him feel uncomfortable. And he's introduced to the rebels led by Morpheus, and he offers Neo a chance to see the truth. And he holds out two pills. The blue pill is a pleasant analgesic, which will blur over the pain his honest inquiry is creating. He swallows the blue pill, and he'll be comfortably back in the Matrix. Or he can take the red pill, which will open his eyes to see new possibilities, to carve out a place in the alternate reality. Now, at the heart of the gospel is the idea we are all caught in the Matrix. It's a false view of reality. We fail to see the world as it truly is. We fail to see it as God sees it. And think about this. The red pill is really the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God coming to saving faith, right? The blue pill is just living in this world completely blind to everything that is going on. And how many people today take this drink, take this pill? I don't want to feel anything. We feel things, guys. We're emotional people. That's the way we were built. And where I am today, and as I look at this world and I read God's word, I'm going, wow, this is amazing. But before I was saved, I was happy living in my matrix. I was doing my own thing. Felt good about it. Until the light of the gospel shined upon my heart, and all of a sudden I saw the reality that this is just an illusion, that this isn't real. The real thing is God, okay? I'm not saying that, can't touch people, that they're illusions, no. But the stuff that's out there, what this world is trying to give you, is that going to help you or hurt you? You got to think about that. Do you think what God has for us is perfect good? Absolutely. We need to get out of this fantasy world and receive the Word of God into our life so that we're not only saved, but we can grow in the Lord. And I love the fact that Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." We're like, praise God. Peace in Jesus. This is awesome. Oh, I didn't finish the verse. Sorry. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Darn it! Why was that put in there? Because it's the reality. We look for peace where? Out in this world. We need peace here. We want peace there. You're never going to find that peace until, like in Israel, until they receive the Prince of Peace. And we pray for that. For the Jews coming to the saving faith, we know one day they will. And the wonderful thing is, guys, there is absolute truth out there. It's the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Absolute truth. Now, we could be like Reggie Lewis, who was told the truth. He rejected it. He refused it. He found people that would tell him what he wanted to hear so he could do what he wanted to do. And isn't that the whole idea of people having itchy ears who want to be tickled instead of convicted and drawn to the Savior and grow in the Savior? Absolutely. It cost him his life because it was a lie. May we receive, believe, and have the things of God that he's taught us from his word manifested in our lives. Let people see Jesus in us. Less of us, more of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example here of just leadership being concerned, and that we have that same heart attitude towards our spouses, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our people within the church, wherever we are in the neighborhood, Lord, that we would be leaders. And we may not have that title. We don't need the title, but we lead by example. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He led by example. People saw his life, that it was real, that his faith was real, and they desired to have what he had. May we live that way, Lord. May we shine the light of Christ upon people. May our good works glorify you, Father, in heaven. And Lord, just help us to live a life that would be honoring you each and every day. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.